Well, thank you, Paul, for that introduction. And welcome, everybody. It's really good to see a number of you. And we have got an interesting program for you today. And as you'll either have your faith reaffirmed, or, as Paul says, that you might go home challenged and be compelled to look into these things further to see what they will say. Before we start, let's just open with a word of prayer and get glory to God. Wonderful Father, what a beautiful God you are. We love you with our whole heart, soul, mind and being. We thank you for the opportunity you've given us today to gather together quietly in this country with a government that allows us freedom of association, freedom of speech and freedom of religion. We know that a lot of our brethren throughout the world do not share these privileges, Father, and they meet underground and in fear of their lives. So we pray that you would be with all your family, wherever they be around this world. Bless them this day, we pray. We're one day closer to the return of your Son upon this earth. But as we wait that time, Father, we walk alongside of him. He walks with us. So be with us. Stay in our midst this day. Bless that which we do and say. And help us to prosper, we pray. Through Christ our Lord, we approach you. Amen. Okay, well, I've got a fairly broad topic to discuss with you today. It's conflict in the Middle East, blood brothers in war, and there is a solution. But before I do talk about that, I want you to tell me what you can see there. What do you see, Greg? You can't see two things at the same time.
I see two faces.
You see two faces. Does anybody else see something else? You see a vase. Peter sees a vase. Okay, so depending on how you look at this, is depending on your vision. You cannot see both the visions at the same time. Our brain just doesn't compute it. We can tell ourselves intellectually that there's two faces and a vase.
And at least there's 12 triangles, couple of squares.
There's one in every club.
Having trouble seeing two faces or having trouble seeing the vase?
I can see the
vase. Oh, okay. It'll be
outlined. I only hand a one
up there. That's exactly it. I mean, you're handicapped too. You're a male as well.
But they're two
seamites
anyway.
That's exactly right. So, the reason why I put that up in my writer today on this subject is, this is how I see this problem. Okay? This is how I've read the Bible, and I'm presenting it to you today. You to take home and to chew over. You may agree with everything I say. You may not agree with anything that I say. But that's the challenge of opening the scriptures. I'm on Facebook. I'm a great fan of Facebook. And it's interesting, through the week, I put up a post there in my status with something to do with orthodoxy and paradoxy. Some people read the Bible because what they want is to see the orthodox. They want the answers. They want it cut and dry. Others read the Bible, same words, and they see the paradox. And the paradox is, the orthodox is there. So that's the challenge. But it was interesting, a lady engaged me from England in discussion, and she has a diametrically opposed view as the Godhead and various other aspects. And I just said, look, I'm not into theological arguments, especially not over the ether, but happy to talk to you on Facebook and just gently probe some of these things. So that's what we're going to do today. So, Israel is the only democracy in the Middle East. You know, you can barely go through a day without picking up in a news bulletin somewhere that the nation of Israel has been mentioned. It's surrounded by all of those countries in yellow there, which are Muslim countries. And later on, I won't show it in this presentation, but later on today, I hope to be able to share with you a very, very interesting YouTube which shows us the growth of Islam in the Western world, and they say within 15 years there will barely be a Western democracy left in the world. It will all have become Islamized. Because our country, for example, has fallen below the magic repopulation rate of 2.11 children per couple. We're down to 1.8. And any country that has ever fallen below 1.9 has never ever recovered their culture. They've gone on to lose it. America is at 1.8 as well, Greece is at 1.6, Spain is as low as 1.1. The Muslims are breeding at a rate of 8.1 children per family. So they are just, in 15 years, they say the demographic of this world will be absolutely totally different to what you and I used to today. What happened 20 years ago? Does anybody remember an event which stuck in your mind that happened 20 years ago? A defining moment. May the 5th happened, 20 years ago. 1989. Berlin Wall came down. Who remembers it? That was only 20 years ago, folks. We're talking just 15 years from now, the world will be a totally different place. Israel has been facing this for the whole time that she's been a nation since 1948. We're going to talk about that as we go. If we were to put Israel on the map in Australia, it would just take up the territory of the ACT. So it's a very, very small territory. And yet, there are larger countries in the world that you don't even know the names of. You've never heard of. But you know where Israel is. Why? We're going to have a look at it. Israel is a land in conflict, and it has been for a long, long time. The story of Israel begins way back in Ur of the Chaldees, in modern-day Iraq. And it was 4,000 years ago in a city, a very, very advanced city, they tell us. They had running water, they had a sewerage system, they had lots of things that we take for granted in our society today. They were very advanced. And a man called Abraham was visited by God. And the Lord said to Abraham, and you can read this record in Genesis 12, leave this country and your family and go to a land that I will show you. Now at the time that Abraham received this message from God, he was 70 years old. What are most of us doing at 70? Very tired, or just tired, fishing or wishing. But he was told to leave his two-story home with running water and sewage and put the family, well he only had his wife and hands on us, on a caravan. And to head off to a land that he'd never seen before. And so he wandered up the Euphrates River to a place called Haran, and at that point, at the headwaters of the Euphrates, God said to him, I'll make of you a great nation, Abraham, and I'll bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. And so God's relationship with Abraham began. It was almost like a marriage covenant that God is entering into with Abraham. No third parties involved, just God and Abraham together. And when he got down to Shechem, into the land of Israel itself, and I'm abbreviating the story greatly because this takes up a major chunk of Genesis, but at that point God said, you're going to have a child. Now Abraham was 70, his wife, or he was 75, and his wife was 10 years younger, and she was well and truly past having children, or bearing children, and yet God promised him that he would have a descendant. Unto your seed have I given this land, God says to Abraham. In Genesis. So that set up a little bit of a paradox for Abraham and his wife Sarah. How were they going to conceive children when they were pastor? But Paul tells us, as he comments upon this particular promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis 12, in Galatians 3, Paul says, and that seed, singular, Paul points out, is Christ. Okay, so Christ wasn't there then, but Christ was to come in the lineage of Abraham. Abraham was his ancestor, and the seed that Abraham was actually promised, generations later, would come down to Christ. And all the promises were fulfilled in him, in a word. And when Abraham got to a town called Bethel a little later on, God amplified the promises that he had given to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I want you to lift up your eyes and look for the place where you are standing, north and south and east and west. And from that point in Bethel, he could see the entire land of Israel. And God says, I'll give that all the land that you can see, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed or your descendants forever. So in the course of time, Abraham took things into his own hands and had a concubine on the side, and she bore him Ishmael, and that was a disastrous consequence, as we're going to see in just a moment. And Ishmael fathered the 12 tribes. Well, sorry, Ishmael fathered 12 tribes, which became the basis of the modern Arab nations. And of Ishmael, God says in Genesis 16, he will be a wild ass of a man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And so that has never been the case. The peoples that have come down from Ishmael have been wild peoples, people that are hard to tame, people with a very independent spirit. And they, of course, believe that they are the true descendants of Abraham. And so that everything that was promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12 to 22 actually applies to them, the Arabs. And therein lies the conflict. With Abraham's true wife, Sarah, he had a child called Isaac, which we'll get to in just a minute. There we go. So Hagar bore Ishmael, And they eventually, through a miracle of God, had a child called Isaac. Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. Abraham actually had another wife, and he had six more sons with her, with Keturah. And so those people, along with the 12 tribes that descended from Ishmael, the children of Edom and Moab, which came out of Esau, Esau's descendants and Keturah's sons, all form the basis of the Arab peoples today. So if you're wondering why the Arab peoples are so populous compared to other nations in the earth, it's because they've hooked into a few gene pools, but all of them go back to Abraham. So those on your left-hand side of the screen there have ended up being inveterate enemies of the nation of Israel. And there has been a continuing conflict from the days of Abraham right down to our very own days between those two groups of people. Those descended through Ishmael and from Esau, and those descended through Isaac. But God went on with his promises and said, as the sand which is upon the seashore, I'm going to multiply your seed, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed, or your heirs, shall possess the gate of his enemies, or your heir, one and one singular. And I will give to your seed all these countries, and your seed shall, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So the blessings that are coming upon the earth, the coming kingdom of God here upon the earth, all go back to the promises that were given to Abraham. As Paul said in Romans 4 verse 13, the promise that we too can be heir of the world was through Abraham and his seed. So as we become aligned with Christ, as we align our lives with Christ, as we walk with Christ, we put our hand in him, in his hands, and the promises that he gets, we get. And he gets all the promises that were given to Abraham. Paul comments in Hebrews 11 that none of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, were given any of the land as a possession that they'd been promised by God while they were still alive. They didn't ever own a square foot of it. In fact, when Abraham wanted to bury his wife, Sarah, when she died, he had to buy the cave of Machpelah as a burial place. They all died in faith, says Paul, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And so God has had his people for a long time wandering around. And there's a very good reason for that, because as you wander around with no fixed abode, as they did those days in tents originally, you got to talk with other people, different people, you didn't settle into a comfortable lifestyle, you didn't get into a comfort zone, you were constantly on the move, and so God's word was able to be preached that way. We've got other methods of doing it today, because of transportation, and we can go from here to there very quickly. But in those days, God used the fact that he had nomadic tribal people moving around through the Middle East to spread his good news. But the promised land that Abraham was promised stretched, if we understand the geography correctly, from at least the river Euphrates down to the river Nile. Now, the nation of Israel, which came out of Abraham, has never ever had control over all of that territory. Not yet. But they will do, and very shortly. So a brief history of the nation of Israel. Very thumbnail sketch talk, this one. As time went on, under Joshua and in the land, they conquered the Canaanites. Under the various judges, their fortunes were mixed. Then came a period of the kings, first with Saul and then with David. Israel became actually a world superpower under David and Solomon. They did control a large extent of the Middle East, and he who controls the Middle East controls the world. That has ever been the case. He who controls the Middle East controls the world. That's why there's so much interest in that little sliver of land today. They underwent a series of captivities, first the Assyrians came down and took them away, and then the Babylonians took them away, that they might learn that they are truly God's people, and they can be God's people anywhere, not just in the land. They returned from the Babylonian captivity, just two tribes, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and formed the Commonwealth of Judah. And Jesus was born into the Commonwealth of Judah, and ultimately we come to AD 70 when the whole history of Israel really took a dramatic turn. The city of Jerusalem was sacked, and Jesus made a prophecy before he was crucified. Jerusalem shall be trodden down on the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And I'm suggesting, I'll go into it later with you if you like, that as Jerusalem was sacked in 1870, the fortunes were reversed in 1967. That's how I see it anyway, but others may see that differently. The times of the Gentiles, we're certainly at the end of the times now, that's for sure. So Jerusalem trodden down on the Gentiles. I hope you can read that. In AD 70, the Romans took the city. In AD 614, the Persians took the city. In AD 637, the Mohammedan Arab took the city. AD 868, the Egyptians took the city. 1099, there were the Crusades as the European Christians came down into the Middle East and took control. In 1401, the Mongols from the east took the city. And in 1518, it fell back into the hands of the Ottoman Turk. And that brings us pretty well up to our modern history, because everything that we're going to be talking about from now on has been influenced by the Ottoman Turk being in the Middle East. And the Ottoman Turk was there until 1917. And we're going to hear some authentic voices in a moment. Hopefully the voice works okay on this. The nation of Israel was reborn into modern times. But before we do that, let's just have a listen to what some people have had to say about the Jews. Which the Church of Israel, some people like the Jews and some do not. But no thoughtful man can doubt the fact that they are beyond all question the most formidable and the most remarkable race that has ever appeared in the world. Mark Twain in 1887 said, if the statistics are right, the Jews constitute the 0.25% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of. But he is heard of, and has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. He goes on to explain, he says, the contribution of the Jews to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse learning are very out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. You may not know this, but a lot of the discoveries of the New World in the 15 and 1600s were either done by Jews or was done with Jewish backing. Christopher Columbus went to found the Americas on Jewish money. Vasco da Gama, I believe, has Jewish blood in him. And so, as Mark Twain rightly points out, the Jews have ever been prominent, even without a nation, as a race, they have ever been prominent as a people that are out there on the cutting edge and leading the way. Today, a lot of the things that are created in Silicon Valley, for example, our computers and software and all of that, a lot of that science is first developed in Israel and then taken over to America where they have the means to put it all together. Mark Twain went on to say, the Egyptians, the Babylonians and the Persians arose, filled the planet with sound and splendour, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greeks and the Romans followed and made a vast noise, and they too were gone. Other peoples have sprung up and held their torch high for a time, but it's burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished altogether. The Jews saw them all, survived them all, and is now what he always was, exhibiting no infirmities of age, no weakening of parts, no slowing of energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. As Twain says, all people seem immortal. Sorry, all people seem mortal, but the Jew. Other forces pass, but he remains. What, he asks, is the secret of the Jews' immortality? There's a very simple answer to that, because they're related to the immortal God. One verse we can pick out of many, just one out of Isaiah, I have declared and have saved and I have shown, and there is no strange God among you, therefore you, Israel, are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Jeremiah says in the verses, I know that Barry actually loves, talking about Israel, if you can snuff Israel out, God says, then I cease to exist. So whilst ever Israel exists, there is the assurance that the immortal God exists likewise. Okay, who knows who that means? I'll tell you what, you're very close. He lived in France in 1894, and world history changed with this man. I don't know whether you've ever heard or read the case of Captain Alfred Dreyfus. I did when I was 15. Had no idea that this was going to be impacted later in my life. But I did a speed and comprehension test in my third year of high school, and the subject was Captain Alfred Dreyfus. And how he was in the French army, he was of Jewish heritage, but he had chosen to be assimilated into the French army, and he had risen to the rank of captain, but there were people within the army structure in the hierarchy who did not like Jews, did not want him in a position where he was in the army. And so they framed him. They set him up so as it looked like he was a traitor. He was tried, court-martialed, taken from his family and sent down to a little island called Devil's Island off the coast of French Guiana, and was wrongfully imprisoned there for 11 years. Wife and family left at home. I remember crying as I read the story. I can't tell the story about it affecting me. The injustice that was perpetrated on this man. But God allowed it for a very good reason. Because another Jew was sent to Paris to cover the story. He was a man who was a journalist. And we begin our voiceover here.
And then there came a man named Denisia. The time was the close of the 19th century. The man, Theodor Herzl, the idea, political Zionism, a detailed plan of statehood, and a force to put that plan into effect, the Zionist movement. If you will it, he said, it is no dream. And there were men who will it.
Men like Karl Weissman, a Jew, who endeared himself to the British army in World War I because through his chemistry and science and physics, he was able to develop a explosive powder out of acorns. And so when Britain was cut off from the from access to the rest of the world, being able to get the requirements for dynamite, he put together a compound that could be created readily from a resource in Britain. That put him in the good books with the British government. And so at the end of World War I, he was asked what would be a suitable reward. What would you like? Name your price. And the man that he spoke to was Lord Balfour. Lord Balfour was a prominent in Parliament in Britain in those days. And Kai Weissman said, I want no money. I want the land. My people. And so at the end of a lot of discussion in Parliament, the end result was Balfour handed down a declaration which said in part, His Majesty's government views with favour the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people. Now how did that come about? That came about because of the Protestant movement starting 300 years before and people having open Bibles on their lap and for the first time people being able to see and read for themselves how God had a relationship with the people that were dispersed amongst all the nations that didn't have a homeland. But they read that there was coming a time where they wouldn't have a homeland. And so the Protestants in Britain and the Commonwealth nations thought that they would help forward God's purpose and create a national homeland for the Jew in what was then called Palestine. They didn't have a homeland. And through the combined efforts of Rothschild and Weizmann and Theodor Herzl and the Zionist movement, things were put in process so that Israel would eventually end up back in the land. Unfortunately, Britain was duplicitous and they made exactly the same promises to the Arabs who were already in the land. And therein has been the source of problems for the 20th and now the 21st century.
And the Christian world gave token of its admiration. Britain's Balfour Declaration in 1917 and the League of Nations mandate over Palestine 5 years later, recognizing the ancient bond between Zion and the Jew. But there were Jews whose pathway to Zion was forever barred. Europe rang with the rasping echoes of hatred, of marching men and the voice of Adolf Hitler. Of the knock on the door at midnight, and the hot male boots clattering up the stairs, and the song, the dread song of conquest, of Deutschland, Deutschland, Deutschland über alles.
And that we know was the end result. 6 million Jews in pits, gone up in ashes, murdered in forests, raised unmarked, along with 10 million others who also disappeared. And as a result of that murderous regime, a dreadful time in human history, but it was all necessary, as we're going to see in just a moment. It was Because though Israel had been given the opportunity to go back to a land that had been partitioned off in the Middle East for them, they were reluctant to go because they were too comfortable. As bankers and merchants and traders in European countries, they were too comfortable to leave, to go to a land which was filled with malaria swamps and had no infrastructure and very little to attract them. And so there's a prophecy I'm going to share with you in just a moment that needs to be fulfilled. And this dreadful event, the Holocaust, was the way that God did it. Not because he hated the Jews, not to punish them for killing his son, just simply to make them move. And it was a fulfillment of prophecies that you could read of in Deuteronomy, where they would, you know, they would be dispersed amongst the nations and not find any rest amongst the nations. They would be troubled at night and troubled in the morning. And the Holocaust was just a major, major turning point. In Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 16, God said, "Behold, the days come that I will send for many fishermen, and they shall fish them. And so Iceland and Vertsel and Balfour were the fishers who put out an enticing bait for the Jews to leave their comfort in Europe and to come back to the land. But not that many were able to be fished. And so God says, and after that I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." And so the Jews were flushed out of Europe under dreadful circumstances to make their way back to the land of Israel. I love this. Just listen to the French voice in the United
States. And on November 29th, 1947, we will receive the Holocaust. You all know how to vote. Those one favor will say yes, those one against will say no. And the abstainers always think they know what to say.
We will start with now.
But we're Australians in this list.
Afghanistan? No. Argentina? Argentina? Abstentions? Australia? Yes. Belgium. Yes. Bolivia. Yes. Brazil. Yes. Belarus. Yes. The final vote on the United Nations Palestine Partition Resolution has begun. The galleries were filled with tense and anxious spectators. Some of the votes were hardly unexpected.
Iran. No. Iraq? No. Lebanon? No. Soviet Union? Yes. United Kingdom? Abstain. United States? Yes. Uruguay? Yes. Venezuela? Yes. Yemen? No. Yugoslavia? I'm saying.
The news reached Tel Aviv at midnight, and the world soon in on Motor Beach Square.
That's it, ladies and gentlemen. Partition Pass 33 to 13, and is this crowd excited? They're starting their hula dances now, all over the square, little circles are forming.
That's awesome. Never first heard that before. That was live, recorded in 1947, the partition of the vote to partition the Holy Land. The areas in white are what were given to the Jews. The areas in yellow are what were left to the Arabs. Absolutely amazing. We've got the nexus there. But it'd be easy to cut these people off and carve them up and get rid of them, which is what the Arabs wanted to do. But blessing Abraham, I will bless thee, God. And Australia was the first country to bless this modern nation into existence. That's one of the reasons I believe why we should live in the lucky country. Okay, we're going to go through hard times now. We have to go through hard times so that the people can come to God and realise where their salvation really lies. But we have been blessed as a nation, there's no doubt about that. So they make their way back from the concentration camps and refugee camps all around the coast of the Mediterranean in ships that were barely seaworthy. And when they got to the just off the shores of the nation of Israel, or the newly formed nation, the British had still had control, sunk many of the ships, so many women and children who were now without a trace. Many of them were turned back to go back to the refugee camps in Cyprus. They weren't accepted. Others made their way through the blockade, and through tremendous opposition, Israel made their way, or the Jews made their way back to the land. It was in fulfillment of Jeremiah 3, verse 14. I will take you, one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, says God.
You are listening to the voice of David Ben-Gurion, proclaiming the independence of the state of Israel.
Anu kabreni mohetseta anu. Geri hakishuta ibrida kua pionit. Yom tiyum hamandat habritya.
By virtue of the natural and historic right of the Jewish people, and of the resolution of the General Assembly of the United Nations, we hereby proclaim the establishment of the Jewish state in Palestine to be called Medinat Yisrael, the state of Israel.
And by midnight, the Arab nations were at war to wipe Israel out. All of these green represent the Arabs. 54 million of them against 500,000 Jews. We're not going to stop until we push them into the sea. That's what they said. Israel was tenacious, though they had barely had any armaments, they made do with what they had, and by the hand of God, the miracle people that they are, they survived. And an armistice ended up being drawn up. You can see the patches in grey are the areas that they actually took. They forced the Arabs out of those grey areas and gained a little bit more territory and a little bit more breathing space. So the Arabs ceased open warfare in 1949. And verses like what we read in Jeremiah 30 come to mind. For lo, the day comes, says the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. Bring again, that's a funny English phrase. It really means to reverse the effects of the captivity of my people Israel and Judah. So Israel and Judah have been taken into captivity, first by the Assyrians, then by the Babylonians, then by the Romans, dispersed amongst all the nations. But the day would come, said Jeremiah, that God would reverse the effects of that captivity and bring them again into the land. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. There are other skirmishes in the 20 years that followed, but the war in 1967, again when millions of Arabs massed on the border, on the borders north, south and east of Israel, and did their best again to push Israel into the sea. In 6 days, Israel had taken back the city of Jerusalem, and the ceasefire lines at the end of the 1967 war covered all of that green territory. Absolutely amazing. They rewrote the history books. In fact, the modern armies of the world study how Israel won that war. That's one of their topics they study. How on earth Israel did that in 6 short days. They did it because they're God's miracle people. Israel had to give back a large portion of the territory back to the Arabs and to the Egyptians, but they've still got a fair chunk of the land left. And God said in Jeremiah 25, starting with my own city of Jerusalem, everyone on earth will suffer from war. And so we have this constant conflict in the Middle East. And Zechariah tells us that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone for all peoples, and all who burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. But Matthew tells us, and records that Jesus tells us, that it is the city of the great king. It is the capital city, the future capital city of a world at peace. So God says, so there is no way I will let you, that is the surrounding nations in the context, escape unharmed. My voice will be heard everywhere in the earth, accusing the nations of their crimes. The Lord of the powerful says, you will see disaster spreading from far across the earth, from nation to nation like a horrible storm or a whirlwind or a tornado. as that word is. And so you can picture a tornado travelling across the Middle East, across Afghanistan, across Iran, across Iraq, across the whole of those peoples. Behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and God is concentrating the focus of the earth on the Middle East for a very good reason. Jesus spoke a prophecy in Luke 21. He said, when these things begin to come to pass, I'm suggesting 1967 was a beginning. Then look up and lift up your heads, he says, because your salvation is drawing near. Upon the earth there will be distress of nations with perplexity. We remember the vision in 2001 of the planes flying into the Twin Towers. Not dramatic, wasn't it? With no way of escape. You know, trapped up in those buildings, absolutely no way of escape, symbolising the position that the world is getting itself into. With the economic meltdown that we've got, there is no man-made solution to the problems that the world is creating for itself, all paving the way for a brilliant future. Now, we'll cruise through the rest of it because I want to finish on time. Revelation tells us that the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth into the kings of the earth and to the whole world. It's talking about our very own days, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Ideologies of madness, in other words, working miracles, gathering the kings to this great battle in the Middle East. But if you go and have a look at that, Revelation 16, there's a parenthetical statement, which is very interesting. Because once we're told that there is going to be a battle on the great day of the great day of God Almighty, he tells us after a parenthetical statement, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. But the parenthetical statement says this, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. In other words, the Spirit has inserted those parentheses there to let us know that as this is happening around the world, bringing people to the Middle East to battle, God is going to introduce his son back to the earth as earth's future king. So it's all going to take place at the same time. Armageddon, not going to go into that, it's a whole new subject. I believe it means the heap of sheaves and the valley of judgments. And it's a picture of Micah 4. Many nations are gathered against you, Israel, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord. But he shall gather them as sheaves under the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I'll make your hoofs brass, and you shall beat in pieces many people. In other words, Israel is going to be the instrument whereby the war is won for God. Got a picture there of an ancient threshing floor. You've got the sheep of Australia, the sheep of America, the sheep of Britain, the sheep of Iraq, the sheep of every nation represented there on that threshing floor. And there's a picture of painted by God and Micah of Israel threshing out the nations and bringing about peace ultimately through the Lord Jesus Christ. Another prophecy in Joel 3, behold, in those days and at that time when I shall bring again or reverse the captivity of Judah. Might not see it up there, but down the bottom, I suggest that was May 1948, when Israel came back into being again as a nation. God reversed the captivity of Judah, and Israel became a nation once more on the earth. And I reversed the captivity of Jerusalem. When did that happen? In the Six-Day War in 1967. So there's prophecies in Joel which have been fulfilled in our lifetime. He said, perhaps yours, who was born in 67? No, see, so there's one in the room that wasn't alive. But the rest of us will. Okay. I'll also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will enter into judgment there on account of my people, my heritage of Israel. So just casting your mind back over the last 10 years. 10 or 15 years ago, a lot of interest in Russia and the Berlin Wall and the Iron Curtain and America and Britain and Canada and Australia had a lot of troops in here, especially in Yugoslavia and all those places. But over the last 10 years, all of those countries have withdrawn their forces and brought them down here into the Middle East. The USSR has disintegrated, and USA and Britain and Canada, etc., have reorientated down into the Middle East, all in preparation for fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. We don't have time to go through this in detail, it's a whole new subject. But in Ezekiel 37, we've introduced one who's called Gog, the one at the top of the land of Magog, which I believe is Germany. Prince of the Rossi, of Meshech and of Tobolsky, all your army, he says, with Persia, that is Iran and Iraq, Ethiopia, which is Sudan, Libya, Goma, which is France, Tagama, which is Turkey, and the North Quarters, the Turkey and the Associated Nations, and all these bands and many people with you, coming down, as is pictorially demonstrated here. All of those nations are mentioned in these purple bits dropping down. Okay, so all those purple bits, there's something very interesting happening there. Over here in France, the largest population of Muslim people outside of a Muslim nation. Britain itself has got an incredible Muslim population. All of this area here is being Muslimized. The Russian army, apparently, is on the verge of being Muslimized. You've got all this area here which has been traditionally Islam. Down here, which is traditionally Islam. Over here is Islam. There's Islam. You've got Islam sitting here. You've got America and Britain setting up bases down here. All in fulfillment of Ezekiel 37. And God says in Ezekiel 37 of the force that comes down from the north, be it Russia or not, he says they'll come from the place out of the uttermost parts of the north, you and many peoples with you. If you draw a line from Jerusalem, it goes smack through the Kremlin. So it could well be Russia. Whatever it is, it's a force out of the north. After many days, says Ezekiel 37, in the latter days, that's the days we're living in, you're going to come up against my people of Israel, upon the mountains of Israel, my land, God calls it, my land. So there's his land, there's the mountains of Israel. What's that? The West Bank. You've heard of the West Bank in the news, haven't you? Always in the news. They give it back to the Arabs. And that's where this force is going to come down and concentrate itself. You're going to come against the people gathered out of any nations. That's a description of the Jews back in the land today. When they, my people, dwell securely. They do dwell confidently. They can take the Hezbollah on. They can take the people on in Gaza. And because they've got the weaponry. America supplies them with the weaponry. But there's a prophecy in Jeremiah that says that the time is coming and all the lovers will forsake it. And Israel's going to be left on their own with their God. The people from the north have an evil thought. And they say, oh, we'll go up. And they say, go up, we think, you know, north and come down. But God doesn't think in geography, he thinks in spirituality, and going to Jerusalem is always going up, no matter which way you approach it in the earth. We'll go up to take plunder and to take booty and to stretch out our hand against the people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods who dwell in the midst of the earth. That has been translated in some Bible versions as the belly button of the earth. And where's your belly button? It's right in the centre of your body, isn't it? And that's where Israel is, right smack in the centre of the earth. Why? Because it's the best place to establish a kingdom which will then radiate out and influence all the peoples of the earth. Let's see if we can get that into work here. There we go. Go in the north. Persia. Ethiopia. Libya. Goma. Magog. Israel under threat and invaded by a coalition. So we've got another coalition coming. Coalition of the willing here. Coming against Israel. So Ezekiel 38, you can see up there, Daniel 11, Psalm 83 and Psalm 2 all describe what you see pictorially there. Zechariah says, I'll gather all nations against Jerusalem, the battle of the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. It's the horrors of war again. Half the people of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the rescue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. But I am with you, says God in Jeremiah 30, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations that I've scattered you in, yet I will not make a full end of you, but I will correct you in measure, and will not leave you altogether unpunished. Surely in that day, says Ezekiel 38, there shall be great shaking in the land of Israel, and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall. In other words, God's going to give this earth and give it a darn good shaking. And everybody's going to know that he is God and he has a presence. And his presence will be seen that time in an individual by the name of Michael, which is a poetic name. It reads actually one like ale, and it's referred to the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Daniel 12. He's going to stand up. He's the great prince of peace that we're told in Isaiah 9. He's Abraham's promised tree. Jesus Christ shall come, we're being told in Daniel 12, the great prince. Abraham's promising who stands for the children of your people, Daniel, and your people, Israel, shall be delivered. What's going to happen to the Israelites and to all of those people? Well, the prophecy in Genesis 16 that told us that he was a wild ass of a man, and that in the day to come he shall dwell to the east and on the borders of all his kinsmen. This is one way of looking at it. There may be other ways of looking at it. But if I just go back to there, perhaps the Arab nations are going to have all the swath that was promised to Abraham between Euphrates and Nile to the east of the Jordan. That's one way of looking at it. There's probably other ways of looking at it. We can discuss that later. But in summary, Israel is a modern miracle in the earth. It's perfectly located for maximum influence for a worldwide kingdom. God Almighty watches the Holy Land. One of the first talks I heard Frank do was right here in Israel, and the title of that talk was Watch Israel for God Does. The Jewish Armageddon is yet future, but Jesus Christ will return for Israel, and at the crucial moment will save Israel from destruction. May we all be there, and may we all be